preacher of the word. So can you put your hands together and help me to welcome the one and only Lester Ong.
I have an honest confession to make, and you know, I stand up here and lead worship, but preaching from the pulpit made me incredibly, incredibly nervous, because you know who preaches from this place? Like Pastor Benny. Oh my goodness, this guy is like the best expository preacher in the whole of Australia, and now I have to speak from this pulpit. And one of my personal favorites in our church is Dan Moe, Dr. Dan. Man, when you hear his stories of faith, man, I wish my Christian life was like that. And then he can preach the whole thing without even looking at his notes even once. And then he can quote huge chunks of scripture by memory, and you're following it up on the screen, and you're like, whoa, that's exactly right. So I'm going to take a leaf from Dan Moe's book today. I want to tell you about how when I graduated from medical school, I was posted in this little town in Alice Springs in the middle of Australia, and I was the only Singaporean doctor there. And I kicked some demon butt, and I laid hands on psychiatric patients, and they were all healed in Jesus' name. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not even Singaporean. Oh, but it's an honor to share this moment with you. One of the things that really calmed my nerves was just seeing the worship team on here this morning, just giving their all in praise. And really, it's not an adrenaline rush that I feel for nothing. It's an adrenaline rush because suddenly my nerves began to lift. I realized that I was being turned to look at God more, to see a God who's unshakable, immovable, whose promises are yes and amen. And after that, man, I just felt good. I felt really good. So I want to take this moment to thank our worship team. I think you guys do an amazing job week in, week out. I love your commitment to your craft. I love your heart for God and His church. And I also want to take a moment to really honor Pastor Dave. You know, he has to shepherd a herd of cats. Because we're all different ages, different backgrounds, and we're creative people. So it's not an easy task, and it takes a person of great heart and courage and conviction to do that. So it's a real honor for me to serve with you, Dave. Okay. People often ask me, you know, you're leading worship on stage all the time, and I've been doing this for about 20 years now in the last 4 years of FCC. And they ask me, does it get tiring? And frankly, sometimes it does. But you know, like days like this morning when the atmosphere was just electric with the presence of God, and God is just encountering people right where they are. You know, I'm sure right there in that moment, God was speaking to so many people. And I've heard stories in the middle of worship when God starts to speak, just that one word that changes the trajectory of a person's life. I've heard stories about how God speaks that right word of comfort to someone grieving right in the middle of worship, or people getting healed without anyone laying hands or praying for them, and people just getting delivered from oppression and addiction. And you know when that happens, I say, yeah, it's worth it. Those are just the stories that I've heard, and I wonder of the hundreds of other stories that no one's come back to tell me about. It makes it all worth it. And my friend, who's a music director at a large church down the road here, when he stands on stage during the altar call, and the pastor gives the altar call and hands go up, he actually takes a sharp object and he puts a mark on the neck of his guitar. And so every time a hand goes up, he etches a mark in his guitar. And for him, he says, I do that as a memorial to God of all the times when I'm up here and I'm facilitating this atmosphere and God is moving in it. those are the people whose lives have been changed. And it's amazing. I'm wondering how quickly he's going to get through another guitar now. So for me, it's all worth it. And as we begin this three-part series on worship, and it'll culminate at the end of the 3 weeks in Worship Sunday, I want you to come on a journey with me to discover your role in worship. Because worship was never meant to be something done by the people on stage. In my opinion, it's the high call to which all of us have been called, which we must all passionately pursue. So I want to talk to you today from the thought, the priests we were destined to be. Now say to the person, the priest you were destined to be. Say to the person on the other side, the priest you were destined to be. Okay, now get that in your spirit. We're going to read from Exodus chapter 19, but before that, I'll just open us in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for this amazing place that we can gather every Sunday to encounter you afresh, the stuff that gives us energy to go on and meet the world. God, there is no better place, no better place we could be than in the house of God this morning. A day in your house, like the psalmist says, is better than a thousand elsewhere. And so this morning we thank you that you meet with us and you're now meeting with us through your word. I pray, Father God, that you'll anoint me to speak the right things. Lord, that you'll open our hearts to receive that which is good, and the stupid things I say will fall to the ground. And I pray, Father God, that you will cause the seed to germinate and grow until we see the watermark of worship in this church go up another level. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 19, verse 1 to 6. And it says, on the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So here's the background. The Israelites had just come through the Red Sea, and then God miraculously had parted it and then drowned all the Egyptian pursuers. And then they went into the wilderness and they started to feel like, why are we here? Where is our food? And then God miraculously provides for them by raining manna from heaven. And then they're saying, well, manna isn't enough. And I get that because we weren't created to be vegetarians. So God says, you can have quail as well. So God provides them with quail. And then he says, where's the water? And God literally squeezes water out of a rock. It's so amazing, our God. And then he takes them to this mountain where he's about to announce the purpose of why he took the people out of Egypt in the first place. He's going to say here to them, you are my treasured possession, and I've called you to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, can you imagine that? He's not saying, I just want a few of you to be priests. I just don't want Aaron and Moses. The whole nation is to be a kingdom of priests. And then this is what happened in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18 to 21. So they're now gathered at the foot of the mountain. And it says, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but don't have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. And now you can hear this. God is calling them near, but the people decided to keep their distance. And by the time Moses had come down from the mountain, the people had started to worship a golden calf, which they had crafted out of their own hands, a god that wasn't something that wasn't commanded by the Lord and displeased God greatly. And then God called for those who were with the Lord to come to him. And so the tribe of Levi took up that call and then executed judgment on all the rest of Israel. And so because of that, Moses said to the Levites, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and daughters, and you were for the Lord, and so he has blessed you." And so that was the beginning in the history of Israel of the Levitical priesthood, this separation of the rest of Israel from a priestly class. And right at that moment, Israel forfeited as a nation its universal priesthood. You see, worship, which should have been the task of every Israelite, became misdirected. Instead of becoming a nation of worshipers, it became a nation ruled by religious ordinances and regulations. And as good as the law was, it could never change the hearts of the people, because only the purity of beholding God in worship can bring about a transformation of heart. Let me say that again. Only the purity of beholding God in worship can bring about the transformation of heart. And since then, one dimension of the biblical narrative has been about the restoration of the priesthood and the restoration of worship, so that the people would be the priests they were destined to be. Now, you might say, no, the biblical narrative is about salvation. It's about me going to heaven. Yes, in part. You might say it's about, you're more theologically sophisticated, okay? So you're saying, no, worship is about the biblical narrative is about redeeming the order of creation so that it all goes right way up again. And yes, that is an element of the biblical narrative. But when you think about what happened straight after Jesus died on the cross, he gave up his last cry, and then he breathed his last. The very first thing that happened was the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. From top to bottom, because it was an act of God. But it was also saying that now access to God's presence was open to all. And so, worship and God's presence is one of the key biblical themes in the Bible. And so when that happened, Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen people," saying of the church, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." And that was the design that God had in mind. But when you think about what happened after the early church faded, very soon by the Dark Ages, a priestly caste had emerged again. So then a specialized group of people began administering the sacraments, doing the worship, and then left the rest of the people as spectators. And then today, when you think about it, we have this elevated stage. And, you know, it's not ideal really when you think about it, because it's a separation between those who minister on the platform and those who are sitting there comfortably watching. And so I know we have this and we do our best with it, but my ideal idea of a church service is where everyone participates. And so I'm thinking maybe one day, with Dave's permission, we'll put all the musicians at the back somewhere. And then I'll let Anson figure out how to do the cables and stuff. you know, remember that a couple of years ago we did Worship Sunday, and we actually just had one keyboard on stage, and we had all the singers hidden within the congregation. You had no one to look at. You had no one to lead you. So all you had was this illuminated cross, your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. That is what worship really should look like. So, in truth, there is only one worship team in this church, and it's a massive worship team of 1,000 people. Who's with me on that? So really my goal in preaching this is to see the watermark of worship in the congregational life of FCC go up another level. You know, I want to see a church where people gather with reckless abandon and passionate praise with a singular focus of giving to God the very best that they can, because God deserves our best. And I see a church when we are gathered in this electric atmosphere of worship that prophetic words are released, healing takes place spontaneously and comprehensively. Depression lifts automatically. Deliverance happens. People are set free. Wandering hearts are brought home to God. That's the church I see. And those are what. And so today, to help you get there, I want to share with you three thoughts on what it means to be the priest that you were destined to be. So the first thought is this: a worshiping priest brings a sacrifice of praise. A worshiping priest brings a sacrifice of praise. When a person was called as a priest in the Old Testament, it was actually both a lifestyle. So there were certain things you can do and you can't do, and the way you live your life. But it was also a function, meaning that the priest also had to administer specific sacrificial acts. And when I read about worship in the history of the church, when the praise and worship movement, which we are all part of and I'm very grateful for, when that emerged in the 1960s and 70s, the church began to recover an understanding of congregational worship. So suddenly, instead of being mere spectators, that yes, there was a band, there were music leaders and worship leaders, but the congregation began to engage like it had never engaged before in the history of the church. And that was good. But those who pioneered that movement began to realize that there was also a problem. We use the word worship and we label it to only what happens on a Sunday. So we can be Sunday worshipers, and then Monday to Saturday, we just live our lives as per normal. And so the pioneers of the movement began to coin a phrase called worship as a lifestyle. And we've all heard that now, and I think we're pretty comfortable with the idea of worship as a lifestyle. But now I feel like the pendulum has swung again. And in recent years, you know, we've seen an increase in the production level of worship on Sundays. You know, we have projections and graphics and lights and smoke and lasers. And if we're not careful, we're going to be in danger of once again relegating the congregation to the place of spectators. So as a result, I think some of us have become comfortable with the idea of worship as a lifestyle, but less comfortable now with the event of worship. But I want to tell you today that worship is both an event and a lifestyle. You know, you might say, well, no, this is not really for me because I'm not really good at singing anyway. Or you might say, oh, these songs these days, they're so funky. Why can't we bring back some of those good old hymns? Nothing wrong with good old hymns. And then maybe when we do the hymns, I'll start singing. Or what's with all this jumping around and twirling and lifting of hands? You know, I worship God in my heart. Okay, let me answer that one. Try that in your marriage. Honey, why don't you ever take me out for dinner or buy me flowers or say I love you? I'm the strong, silent type, you know. I love you in my heart. You know, I want to say it like this. Worship as an event and a lifestyle. The event is the fountainhead for the lifestyle. Now let's go back to the marriage analogy. Ling and I have been married for about 9.5 years now. She said, don't say anything about me. So But I'm just telling a story about us, so it's not specific. And you know, if you look at worship as a relational everyday thing, marriage changes your relational everyday life, doesn't it? When you were not married, you could do what you like. Stay out late with the boys, throw your clothes on the floor, eat all the junk food you want. And then when you're married, you got to start thinking about somebody else. And it completely reorientates your life, whether it's conscious or unconscious. You are now married. Now, some people are a bit more unconscious in their marriage, and that's probably not good. But whether you consciously know it or not, you are married. It's completely changed the way you live your life. But it also starts with a moment. It starts with a declaration, and it starts with an expression. Ling and I were sitting in a car one day, and we were just friends. We were friends because she had come to study in Perth, and she walked into our church, and she said, "Man, that's a handsome worship leader on stage." "I got to get to know him." No, just kidding. And so we've been friends for a bit, and I cooked her dinner for one of her exams, and as a payback, if you like, she took me out to dinner. And so she came and picked me up from my apartment, and she drove me down the road, and we had a nice dinner, we talked, etc., etc. And then we got home, got to my place, and we were parked outside the apartment, and we were chatting for the longest time. And the chat got to who do you like? You know where that sort of conversation's going, right? Who do you like? And so we were both like running off names and stuff, and like, nah, not that person, not that person. And it was getting late, and I said to her, "Look, I'll tell you who I like as I leave the car." Because because I was so chicken shit about it, I didn't want to tell it to her face. So I must have created a great deal of suspense, because I undid my buckle, and then I sort of shifted around my seat. I opened the door, and I stood on the pavement, and went, "It's you, slam." And then as I turned around and walked up, I heard a muffled, "Hey!" And then she called me back on the phone and told me that she had the same sort of feelings towards me. That cowardly expression, if you like, that expressive moment changed the way our relationship was towards one another. And that happened again when we got married on the 5th of May 2007. We had a formal ceremony with vows and all that. And that again changed the way we related to each other one step further. So every time you come here on a Sunday and you express your worship to God and you tell Him who He is to you, it takes your relationship with Him to another level. And that's why we do this. We don't do this for the spectacle of it. We do it because it changes our lives. So worship is an event and a lifestyle. The worship event is a fountainhead of a lifestyle of worship. And if we're going to be the priests we are destined to be, we need to aspire to be as good as praising as we are as discipleship. Because you see, one of the functions of the Old Testament priest was to actually administer the sacrifice. And thankfully today, we don't have to bring our goats and our sheep and our cows to church, because that would create a massive problem in the car park, okay? But you come to church with a sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips that confess His name." In the King James, it's the calves of our lips, to bring in that picture of the sacrifice in the olden days. So why do we praise? Well, the principle is this. When we praise, it shifts us from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. Praise is giving God what He cannot give Himself. Think about that. Praise is giving God that which he cannot give himself. Have you tried praising yourself? It looks horrible, doesn't it? When you praise yourself, it's not praise at all. And so it's only when we praise God, we're giving him something that he can't give himself. And when you give God something which he can't give himself, he gives you that which you cannot give yourself. That's why we praise. Put it another way, when we come to worship on a Sunday and we give him our praise, we're giving God everything that he deserves. It's all about him. But when we meet him in this atmosphere of worship, he meets with us out of his sufficiency. He meets with us out of his sufficiency. And this alone should give you enough reason to praise God lavishly. Now, I know it's not always easy to praise. It's not. And that's why it's called a sacrifice of praise. Because if it wasn't a sacrifice, it was easy, it's not a sacrifice. And what are your objections? Well, you might say, every time you come to church, something happens. That argument with your kids on the way just messes up your mood completely. Or you've come with worries and burdens. How's your business going? That's just lingering at the back of your mind. Or when you get in here, the worship team starts singing an unfamiliar song. And you know what you have to do sometimes? You just have to say to your soul, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." Sometimes you just have to say, "I've come into this house of God. He is deserving of my worship. I don't care what's happening all around me. I don't care if it's going to take up all my energy, but I'm going to give God my best because he deserves my best." Now you might say, "Well, I'm not good at singing. That's not my thing." But you know what? God commands us to sing. Psalm 96 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song." It's not if you don't mind, or if that's your gift, you sing. It's a command. Sing to the Lord a new song. And I want you to know something that will free you, hopefully, today. A good voice is not a prerequisite for singing. Lack of training does not prevent attractive singing. And when I was in primary school, I actually got kicked out of the choir. They said, "Oh, maybe you don't sing. You can sit in that room and listen to music." So that's what I did for 2 years. So lack of training doesn't prevent you from singing. And I like what Harold Best, the theologian, says. "Untrained singers of all kinds and qualities can join together and produce thrilling music, unique in its unschooled color and moving in its intensity. This alone can verify the importance, if not preeminence, of song in the body of Christ." Now think about this. We've got some trained musicians, and in this crowd of 1,000, there are probably a lot of untrained musicians as well. If you all brought a musical instrument to church and you played it together, I can tell you we're not going to get a joyful sound. Right? But there are some trained singers here and some untrained singers here as well. But when you lift your voice passionately and you declare and sing, "Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God," together, it makes an amazing heavenly sound. Do you believe that? Yes. Do you want to try it? Yes. Come on. "Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For endless days we will sing your praise. Oh, Lord, God. Yeah, come on, give yourselves a hand. You sound great. There's something about hundreds of people singing together that just touches heaven. So, may the congregation increase and the leaders decrease. And then you might say, "Well, Lester, it's easy for you to talk about singing because you lead worship all the time, so it's natural and easy." But I can tell you, I struggle with the same things you struggle with. And 2 weeks ago, I was at Hillsong Conference, and it was amazing to see all these people all over the world gathering together to worship. And then they do all these funky new songs, you know, with long, long verses and pre-choruses and bridges and new choruses. And it was all meandering everywhere. And to be honest with you, I really, really struggled with it. And I'm thinking, oh, nah, it's time to sit down and let the young people sing this one. And just as I was having that thought, out of the corner of my eye, there was Senny, our sound man, singing quite out of tune, but hands thrust in the air at the top of his lungs, and he was just singing. And then I thought, dang it, if Senny can do this, so can I. And so Senny, my sound man, led me into worship that evening. And you know, when you stand there in the congregation lifting up your voice and praising God, you're not only pleasing the heart of God, but you're encouraging someone next to you to give of their best as well. So that's why I love the atmosphere of Sunday. We really can't do this on our own. We need each other. So priests bring a sacrifice of praise. The second thought I have is, worshiping priests pave the pathway of victory. I like that. It almost alliterates in the way Pastor Benny alliterates. Now, one of my favorite passages in the Bible is 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And the story goes that the enemies of Judah had ganged up together against the nation. And the people had gathered together to seek God about what to do. And the prophet got up and said, stand firm, stand your ground, God's going to deliver you. And so then they all fell before God and started to worship. And then the next morning, Jehoshaphat says, we're going to appoint men to go out in front of the army as singers and musicians, and they'll sing, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. Now, I've read that passage many times and always thought this idea of getting the musicians to go out in front was God's idea. But when I carefully read what the prophet said, he didn't say anything like that. He just said, stand firm and God's going to deliver because the battle is the Lord's. So Jehoshaphat thought of this. And why did he think of this? It was because he was so in tune with the importance of worship as a nation that he knew the response. The battle strategy was to send out the praises first. Now, can you imagine this with me? And cast your mind to thousands of years ago, and you've just joined the corporate worship band in Judah. So you've just been, you know, you've been practicing hard, and your dad has handed down the skill to you. The band is colloquially known by everyone in Israel, in Judah, as Kenaniah's crew. And you've got a bit of talent, and you loved it every time the people of Judah gathered together in the temple courts to worship God. And you play a really mean guitar solo. So you always lay out your pedals, and then you're making all these funky new sounds, and it's amazing. And before you know it, you're getting some attention from Jehaziel's daughter. Because who wouldn't find a guitarist attractive? Right, Lukey? And then one day, the captain of the army comes and says, guys, we're under attack, and the king's just ordered, you guys are going out first. And you're like, yeah. You mean like figuratively we're going out first? Like, there'll be 200 chariots, right? And then maybe we're behind the chariots just egging them on with our music. Like, no, you're going out first. Okay, so you guys don't have chariots. But there'll be 500 infantrymen with shields and spears, and they'll go out first, right? It's like, no, you guys are going out first. And okay, will you at least give us a sword or something? Because when the battle lines clash, we're going to need something. It's like, well, no, you need two hands to play the guitar. You don't get a sword. And so, suddenly, it's not so fun to be the musician. And you find the most dark brown tunic you could have, just in case. And I can imagine as the musicians went out, they started to sing feebly with a lot of fear. Give thanks to the Lord, our God and King. His love endures forever. And then faith starts to rise up. Give thanks to the Lord, our God and King. His love endures forever. And then as the company rises up in voice, courage starts to fill their hearts. Give thanks to the Lord, our God and King. His love endures forever. Sing praise. Sing praise. And you know what happened in verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 20? It says, as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. And here's the principle. God moves quickly when we begin to praise. God moves quickly when we begin to praise. He didn't wait till they finished the set. Right from the first song, as feebly and fearfully as they sang it, as they began to offer up the sacrifice of praise, God was already moving. Now, I want you to see this from Isaiah chapter 30. I didn't put this on the screen, but I'm going to read it out for you. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 31 and 32. The voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria. With his scepter, he will strike them down. Every stroke the Lord lays on them with his punishing rod will be to the music of tambourines and harps as he fights them in battle with the blows of his arm. Wow. In one translation, it says, as the Lord strikes his enemies, his people will keep time with the music of tambourines and harps. And, you know, can you imagine that? And that's why, Caleb, it's really important for you to keep on time. You can just imagine, like, God just sweeping away enemies. And suddenly, dude, that was off. Can you get back on click, please? Praise precedes the victory. It takes our eyes off our seemingly impossible circumstances and puts them firmly on the God of the impossible. The battle is the Lord's, but the victory is ours. And so today, if you're struggling with stuff, if your business is being assailed by difficult economic times, the worst you've ever seen, or maybe you're struggling in a relationship and you don't know how it could ever be restored, you can't pass a unit in your uni and you wondered why you ever did that course, or you're looking at an illness that's so debilitating and you can't see the healing that's coming, my encouragement to you is to lift up your eyes, lift up your hands, lift up your voice, and praise like you've never praised before, because the victory is yours when the battle is the Lord's. God moves quickly when you begin to praise. So, the priests you are destined to be bring sacrifices of praise. The priests that we are destined to be pave the pathway for God's victory. And the last thought I have is the priests we are destined to be rule with the manifest presence of God. You see, the Old Testament idea of a kingdom of priests is priests who are also kings. And when we are called by God, we're not only called back into relationship with Him, we're called to rule and reign with Him. And that's why Peter calls it a royal priesthood. So God's restoration of the priesthood is not just about relationship. It's about enforcing His rule and His authority in our world. And I think part of that is about taking the manifest presence of God to wherever you are. Now, I think our theology of the manifest presence of God is a bit smaller than it should be. Because often we think about the manifest presence of God as something that just happens when the people gather. So when there's a worshipful atmosphere, there's healing that takes place and deliverance and salvation. Yes, that is true. And sometimes we say, well, it's more at the front than at the back. So we always try to get you to come up to the front because God's presence is stronger here. I don't know if that's the case, but I can tell you that the picture of the manifest presence of God just in this place is too small. God's presence is manifested wherever you go because you are carriers of God's manifest presence. So, when you go to work tomorrow and you talk to someone in the office and you have a conversation that's so grace-filled and full of the love of God, and you bring them one step closer to believing in God, I believe God's presence just got manifested. Or when you're sitting there and you're praying for somebody and healing happens, isn't that God's presence being manifested right there and then? When your cell group member is grieving and going through a difficult time, and then you're sitting there, you're just trying to comfort them, but out of nowhere, this word comes into your head and you speak it to them, and it's just the Holy Spirit bringing comfort. Right in that moment, the presence of God is made manifest. Years ago, when I started working at this firm that I'm now working at, I didn't have the expertise in the area of law that they all practiced in. But I was giving it a go, and so I was working there for a couple of years, and I actually got promoted very quickly. So when they were going to tell me about my promotion, they sat me down, and I thought they were going to tell me how awesome a lawyer I was and what an amazing technical thinker I was and what a great marketer I was. And then the first thing that my boss said to me was, you know, when you started working here, it felt like the atmosphere changed. That is the manifest presence of God. And I'm kind of glad that they noticed the sprinkles of gold dust that are left everywhere and the little cloudy mist on top of my computer. You know, years later, my office manager had a brother who was suffering from advanced lung cancer, and he was in hospital, and they thought he was going to die. And one day, in a moment of vulnerability, she shared with me. And again, I was too chicken shit to pray for her. So I said to her, don't worry, tonight I'm going to my small group meeting, and we're going to pray for you and your brother. And so the next day, that evening I took a card, and then we all prayed for the brother. And then we wrote all these words for Sid in the card. And, you know, some people were very full of faith. One person said, you're going to be healed. And another person wrote, this sickness will not end in death. And so the next day I took the card to my office manager and said, we prayed for your brother Sid, and here's the card. And a few days later, Sid actually died. And then it was only a few days after that, when everything had been settled down, and it was late in the evening, my office manager came up to me again and said, you know, that card that your small group gave Sid, every night when I visited him in the hospital, he would say, can you read that card to me again? And for days and days before he passed away, he just wanted to listen to the encouragement and the word of God. And I don't know whether Sid crossed the line of commitment or whatever, but I believe that God's word doesn't return to him void. And, you know, I love the thought that even in his hospital bed, he was experiencing the manifest presence of God. I love what Irwin McManus says. He says, the task of the church is to go into the desert and pray for rain. The task of the church is to go into the desert and pray for rain. And whatever desert you see before you in your everyday life, wherever you walk into after today's service, you are a priest and a king and a carrier of God's manifest presence. You have the authority to pray for rain. You have the authority to call for heaven to invade earth right where you are. I just asked the musos to come up. God is restoring his priesthood, and you and I are part of that restoration. And when we go back to Exodus 19, that text we read at the beginning, I wondered why it was that Israel wouldn't take up that calling. Why did they shrink back? Because they've seen God. God had done all these spectacular miracles. If you had seen a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, there is no doubt that you've seen the hand of God. And yet, they chose to hold back and not worship him. And then that got me thinking about my own experience. And, you know, I've grown up all my life in church. And I've seen a lot of my friends who also grew up in church. And they would have seen, as you see, when they gathered together, they would have experienced the goodness. They would have experienced the tangibleness of God. And yet, sometimes when life brings in disappointments or when someone hurts them, they're so ready to turn away and to shrink back. And now there's a new thing, it was an old thing like you read in 1 John, but today a lot of the young people are calling themselves agnostics because they know that there's a God, but they don't want to put in the effort to know him. And I really, really hate that word. Young people coming to me and telling me that they've decided to be agnostic. So why? Why would they shrink back? Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and he rewards those who earnestly seek him." What caused the Israelites and my agnostic friends to shrink back from worship? The issue is fear. It wasn't that they didn't believe that God exists, but they saw thunder and lightning and were afraid. Their problem was that they did not believe that this was a God who was a rewarder of those who seek him. Recently, I read a Christian blog, and it really captured some of my own experiences growing up in church. And the blogger says, "I never remember being taught about grace at church. Instead, I always felt two things, the need to be on fire for the Lord, the need to stop sinning. I was a spectacular failure at both. So the best thing I could do was try to cobble together some image of purity and passion any way I knew how." And you know, that's like a lot of us sometimes, trying to cobble together an image of purity and passion. And in Exodus 19, if you read it carefully, when the law was presented to the Israelites, they tried to put on the appearance of purity and passion. They said to God, they said to Moses, "Tell God we'll do everything he said." And then the rest of the Old Testament is about the failure to live up to God's standards and expectations. At the core of all that we've talked about worship, we must understand that it's about coming to God by grace through faith, not by our own works and our efforts. We must come to God believing that he is a rewarder. And when we do, we won't shrink back in fear, but we'll press forward in faith. I love Hebrews 10 verse 12. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." You see, we have confidence now. We haven't come to a mountain that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. We haven't come to a trumpet blast or to a voice so ominous that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken. Instead, we have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. We have come to the church of the first one whose names are written in the book of life. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, where the spirits of righteousness, righteous men are made perfect. Hallelujah. So today, God's grace is greater than your sin. His blood speaks a better word than your shame. His blessings are more excessive than you could ever deserve. He has called you to be a priest, to bring a sacrifice of praise. He has called you to praise your way to victory, and He has called you to bring His manifest presence into your home, your community, and your marketplace. Don't let fear and shame hold you back anymore. Come before the throne of grace with confidence, with full assurance of faith. Worship Him as a priest you are destined to be.
Thank you, Jesus, just as I am.
Message. Maybe God is impressing upon you the importance of giving Him praise again, and maybe you feel scared to do it, or you feel that you're not worthy. But you know, Jesus, even in Luke chapter 7, it said a sinner walked into the room and broke an alabaster jar at the foot of Jesus. Jesus didn't say, "Wait a minute, sort yourself out before you approach." It was because she came that she was cleansed. And so this morning, if you want to respond to that, I want to encourage you to take a step of faith. And you want prayer that God will really break those chains off of you, to give you that freedom to worship Him, then I want to invite you just to come down, and the prayer team will be here to pray. So if that's you this morning, I want to encourage you to take out that step of faith. I'm going to worship God and bring Him a sacrifice, a worthy sacrifice. I'm going to worship God until the victory comes, and I'm going to take the presence of God to wherever I go. Let's sing again.
Yeah. Let's sing. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Just as I am, I come.
Hallelujah. I believe that the Lord has spoken to us this morning. And this is a wonderful time for us to come and just say, God, I thank you. It's not just because I have a need, but because you have already given me breakthroughs in my life. You've already shown up on my behalf. You've already done miracles in my life. And I need to worship you. I need to give you praise. And sometimes we forget what God has done. And I think this morning is a wonderful opportunity for us to just say, God, I really want to give you all the praise, all the glory that you deserve. And there are others of us who are still waiting for a breakthrough. There are situations in your life that you need to praise God. Praise Him till you get that breakthrough in Him. And this morning is a wonderful opportunity. Let's sing that one more time. And I want to invite you, wherever you are, as the Lord spoke to you this morning, would you respond to Him and say, God, I'm